We come in our consideration to page 29 and item 6 in our study of our participation in God's activities. And we're so grateful, as we've had these many times together, what an opportunity we have of working with the greatest possible activity that could ever occupy anybody's effort. We have seen that God is love, and God is perfectly intelligent, and that no one can possibly be related to God unless he or she is willing to live a life of intelligence. And this is the way Adam and Eve, of course, began their life, to experience the gracious presence of the Lord. And for some horrifying reason, which there is none, except the voluntary will that God has endowed creatures with, Adam and Eve decided to enter into darkness and to not be intelligent anymore, to not recognize the supremacy of God, to not put themselves in the proper place that obviously the intelligence dictated they should be, not to consider themselves equal with each other, but to make themselves of center importance in their whole activity. In other words, let's not have a God-centered life. Let's have a me-centered life. Satan had invented this, as we've mentioned, and now they have decided to follow this horrifying darkness. And so they entered into a state of darkness, and God has tried to pursue this darkness to see what life could be brought back into man's experience. We were not created to live a meocentric life, and therefore there can be no satisfaction, no happiness, no fulfillment of our created position, and God is seeking to recover the situation. We have had as a key passage for a good section of our studies, first Timothy 2, which summarizes what God is seeking to do in all his activity. Verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we're so grateful that God desires all to be saved. That's such a meaningful summary, isn't it? I'm so glad I was delivered from what was taught to me over 50 years ago. And if there's going to be salvation, there has to be the knowledge of the truth. And remember, we've said this word knowledge is the complete word for knowledge, a knowledge by experience, a comprehensive knowledge by experience. So what God is trying to do is to bring man back to the recognition of truth. As soon as I'm going to begin to think about truth, I obviously have to place the supremacy of God where he is obviously to be, and my own self in utter humility, and each other in equality. So this must be the very element of truth that is the object of God. And so it is a dreadful reality that God can bless man only in proportion as we are willing to live intelligently and recognize our own smallness and God's greatness. You remember we had a couple of charts here a while back in our study, opposite your page, your section 12, and page 2 there. We had a chart concerning levels, and the key of this chart was that it is our humiliation that determines how much God can bless. And God obviously can't bless a proud heart. If we are going to think that we are so important and live for ourselves, obviously God cannot bless us. This way God would be sinful if he did. He'd be contributing to our pride. And so the level of humiliation is the gauge of how much God can bless. And God has had as his object all down through these ages to increase the blessing that he can grant to man. and think of the beautiful concept of the dimensions of God, that there are no limitations as far as quantity of blessing is concerned. And we human beings, in our tiny smallness, will never exhaust the infinite greatness of our God. Isn't that a remarkable thing to think about? And so it's been God's problem down the ages to bring mankind to the knowledge of the truth. And as soon as we get the knowledge of the truth, we have to put ourselves where we belong and put God where he belongs. So this has been God's great labor of love down through the ages, hasn't it? How then can God increase his blessing? The love of God wants to increase blessings without measure, doesn't he? And so this is what God has endeavored to do, to enlighten man little by little and bring about a realization of reality and the need of understanding what the true relation to God is intended to be. And so we've seen that there has to be an enlightenment of the world, and there was all kinds of measures of enlightenment, and then finally dear Jesus came on the scene. And he said, I am the light of the world. In other words, we can look at Jesus and see exactly how a human being should live in pure absolute intelligence, in pure recognition of the being of God. And now Jesus knew he couldn't be here very long, so he called out 12, didn't he? With the purpose to concentrate upon them so they would be future leaders. And they would be the light of the world when he couldn't be anymore. And all who are reconciled to God would be the light of the world. So we are the light of the world. We felt the great responsibility to that in our lectures. And now we come to the concept of our responsibility and our opportunities. And how can God's wisdom and energy be released through the servants of Christ? We have the wonderful elementary passage of our whole topic here. We are God's fellow workers. This tells us right away, doesn't it, that if we're going to work together with God, we have to work in fellowship with God, don't we? The fellowship of prayer. Oh, I was just thinking about dear Finney again. Just think of this statement concerning his prayer life as you study his autobiography. Converted at 29 years old as a mature lawyer, ready to really serve the Lord in mightiness and great humility. It's hard to imagine anyone more humble than dear Finney as he read the Bible on his knees and hungered and prayed to God for great enlightenment. And the great revivals began immediately when they found out, the town found out that Finney, because the scoffers have said, if there's anything to Christianity, why don't you convert Finney? And so when the town was really satisfied that Finney had an intelligent, completely revolutionary relationship with God, it shook the town beyond measure. He says, in regard to my own experience, I will say that unless I had the spirit of prayer, I could do nothing. If even for a day or an hour I lost the spirit of grace and supplication, I found myself unable to preach with power and efficiency, or win souls by personal conversation. I found myself having more or less power in preaching and in personal labors for souls, just as in proportion as I had the spirit of prevailing prayer. I found that unless I kept myself in prayer, my effort to win souls were abortive, but that when I could prevail with God in prayer, I should prevail with man in preaching, exhortation, and conversation. And so the very idea of the great task that we face must be one of deep relationship with the Holy Spirit in prayer. And that is what we're developing further in our consideration this evening. And notice in that paragraph I referred to Mark 10, 25 to 27. And here dear Jesus makes an astonishing statement, which really impressed them very deeply. It is easier for, verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now there's been some discussion as to what this eye of the needle is. Some scholars have advocated the idea, having found a reference to a needle's eye. In usage, they are suggesting that Jesus had this in mind. You've seen some pictures of the walled cities, haven't you? And great big double doors at several outlets to the city. Now, they don't want to open these great big doors every time persons go in. So there was a little door, maybe 3 feet wide and maybe 5-6 feet high, that they'd open that when people went in. And one scholar has pointed out that this was called the needle's eye. And so, obviously, you couldn't take an animal that was loaded and get through this short doorway. And so a camel might have to get down and just creep, but you had to unload it, and an animal couldn't get in through with load on its sides. And so this is probably what Jesus had in mind, that this thing called salvation was not something just easy and quick like is being heralded in our day, but required a real consideration. A real endeavor to face the facts of life and to have a change of supremacies and so forth. And so, if an animal is going to get through this narrow door, it was quite a task and so forth. And I think that must be what Jesus had in mind. But they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking upon them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." And so here is the concept that salvation is something real, something new. And isn't this the great colossal tragedy of our whole evangelical movement on the whole? There is the lack of insistence that people have to sit down and decide who is going to be supreme and who is going to be worshipped and what our position is going to be as human beings. And there is no possibility of any happiness, of course, apart from intelligence. There's no possibility of intelligence without God's supremacy, without Jesus' lordship, without becoming a disciple of the sweet, lovely shepherd that we read about in John chapter 10. And this is what Jesus is pointing out. If there's going to be salvation, it has to be time. People have to sit down and see what's involved in this matter. And what's involved in reconciliation. So they were very burdened, weren't they? And they said, "My, if this is salvation, how can we go out and win souls?" Of course we can't. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Because there has to be a revolution in the very center of personality. And this is what much of the great emphasis in our day on psychology and pastoral psychology. Why, 50 years ago when I was active in seminary studies, you didn't hear much of anything about pastoral psychology. The concept was that the good word of God solved people's problems and the gospel solved people's problems. So there's been a great increase in a substitute measure. Really, it's a substitute measure, isn't it? Because the one thing that solves people's problems, we've said, is to spend some hours prayerfully considering the life of Jesus and just what he did. And of course, building up to the great climax of the atonement and realizing that Jesus didn't have to lay down his life. He told Pilate, Pilate said, "Don't you know I have authority over you?" "No, Jesus, you don't have authority over me. I lay down my life of myself. You can only have authority that was given to you," in other words. And when you see dear Jesus in his perfect love and his perfect tenderness, and then giving himself totally, absolutely, without any reservations, and giving himself in atonement for us as we went through in our last lecture, how can we think about such a thing as this without being melted down and moved into heart of love? And this is the very thing that the scripture is trying to develop. And so we have some reactions, do we not? We have what Jesus said in the 15th of John, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So there's no possibility, is there, of our winning souls to the Lord, except we have the tender prayer and guidance and energy of God in a relationship. And this is the intimate relationship which we're now trying to kind of finalize as now we've had a development along the line. We have Proverbs 11:30, "He who wins is wise wins souls." And so we have the concept in Colossians 2:3, don't we? In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Oh my, that we can seek, praise the name of the Lord, that the Spirit of God moved upon my mind just 48 years ago, that what I needed was not to go and get polished at the feet of intellectual scholars of any sort, but having the rudiments of procedure, that believing that in him was hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If we wait on the Lord and serve the Lord in the study of the Scripture and pray for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment, he will lead us into a secret, restful concept of God's being and the whole matter that we need to know to serve the Lord. And so the apostle made that great statement, didn't he? In him is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, dear, Jesus is the answer, isn't he, to all that we're trying to do for the Lord. I quote Colossians 1:29 in the next to the bottom paragraph. And isn't that a moving summary of dear Paul's life? For this purpose also I am continually laboring or toiling. I put the word continually in parentheses to represent the present tenses. In other words, Paul says, I'm keeping right on laboring, I'm toiling, and I'm struggling according to the energy of him who is continually operating in me in power. Isn't this a remarkable statement as we see these present tense verbs here? And how the power of God wants to come into our life and give us the energy to serve him and to feel his will and to pray and to help people, have some secrets from the Lord as we try to deal with people. And then remember Jesus talked about in Matthew 10:19-20. He said, when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how you or what you are to speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And so we want to concentrate on the final record of the bestowing of the Holy Spirit. And this is to be distinguished from the gifts of the Spirit. In other words, it's the presence of the Spirit in our hearts and lives, in the precious relationship that Jesus has made possible, that is the basis of the operations of the Spirit. As we conclude this section here, we'll be talking about the various gifts of the Spirit. As the Spirit comes upon him, we'll see that these gifts are, here's one place where God is absolutely sovereign. The Holy Spirit decides what is best for us to function and what kind of gifts he can most profitably operate through us in. But now we're not talking about individual gifts. We're talking about the advent and the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. We've gone through particularly in lecture 11. Many of the prophecies that were given of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we talked about Joel and some of the other Old Testament passages. Then we went through John the Baptist. We should probably read this key passage, 1 Peter 1:10-12 again. This is such a vital summary, isn't it, of God's whole program. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. So the Lord Jesus Christ was manifested to the Old Testament leaders, was it not? And what were they predicting? Notice they were predicting two things, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. This is, we've said, one of the most majestic summaries. What does God in his love want to do? Fill us with glories. Fill us with satisfaction. Fill us with happiness. Give us the assurance we have the answers. Give us satisfaction. We don't want anything new. All we want is more of the same. And that's what the precious Holy Spirit wants to do for us. Give us that full inner total satisfaction. We're on the right track and all we want is more of the same. Praise the Lord. And so these are the glories to follow. The glories to follow. And God is happy when he thinks of the glories to follow. But as we had in these level charts here, those charts I referred to, before God can increase the glories, he's got to have at his disposal a force of humiliation to bring us down lower. Because if he can't bring us down lower, he can't increase the blessings. My, it was a wonderful day when this chart was made.
Praise the Lord. The Lord bless my soul over the very idea of the love of God. God made such a sweet impression upon my mind, all what God wanted to do. But God can't do any more than according to our humiliation. And we just can't humble ourselves. To say we're going to humble myself means nothing. Because we have buried ourselves down in all kinds of deceptions, all kinds of self-pities of every sort. And there has to be a point of concentration that we look upon, and as we look upon this, we are humbled. And this is where Jesus embarrassed those criticizing him, didn't he? He was totally humble in all his activities, and they couldn't find anything wrong with him, anything wrong with anything he did. And so as you look at the life of Jesus, the pride starts to simmer out, doesn't it? And we get down, down, down. Oh, I thank God for all the precious servants that God have written. I used to read some number of them years ago and appreciate so much some of the dear servants of God, how they talked. And just think of dear John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. And so he had the concept. So how can God bring us down to the point where he can increase the blessing? And this is why there could not be the glories to follow until the sacred life and atonement Jesus had come upon our world and given the greatest single force of humiliation that's ever been in existence. And this is going to be the worship of heaven. So if people don't love Jesus, if they don't love his brokenhearted atonement for them, they sure don't want to go to heaven, because this is the center of worship unto him who loved us and delivered us from our sin in his own blood. In other words, the total loving manifestation of Jesus that becomes the center of all our activity in heaven, praising his wonderful name. And we're going to see the majestic greatness of our Savior, aren't we? We're going to see the majestic greatness of the Godhead. And so here's the principle then. God wants to bless. He wants to increase the blessing. He wants to pull down the veil, like I show in one of those diagrams. It's such a blessing when I thought of that. The love of God to pull down the old veil and bless and give us a happy relation to him. But it all depends upon our reactions to the humiliation force of the precious Lord Jesus. And so we see the great plans that God had made. We went through there, John the Baptist, didn't we, as he came upon the scene and he uses this word, baptize in the Spirit. Appears to be the first use of such an idea. And this word, of course, means to overwhelm when it is used in the matter of spiritual experiences. And so here Jesus, John is talking about this wonderful Savior who is going to overwhelm us in the Holy Spirit. What a statement this must have been. We quote some of the passages over on your page 30 that we have been through in our detailed study of this whole development here. And you remember the last year of Jesus' life, he talked about his atonement in John 7:37, didn't he? And how there was going to be some new relation. So we're now considering the new intimacy that the Holy Spirit is granting as he comes into our lives and takes the things of Jesus and makes them real. So Jesus, the last day of the feast, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Isn't this wonderful to have the solution? No, my friends. We don't have to go to the world and learn how to serve Jesus. We simply don't. We go to the Word of God and thank God for the battle with old modernism, which I fought about 55 years ago, and thank God for the precious Scripture, the Word of God, that I took my stand for, the good Word of God, and we have the solution, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the Word of God, we have all the secrets right here, and through revelations, haven't we? And so, dear Jesus is now winding up his dreadful life on earth. And he says, if any man is thirsty, then come to me and drink. You don't need any great solutions. You don't need any great profound lectures of any kind. We need to present the dear sweet Jesus in prayer and in love and in kindness. And anyone who wouldn't want to listen to the greatest solution of everything, we can't do anything for him. And so here's what Jesus said, if any man thirsts, then come to me and drink. Praise the Lord. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So here is a force, here's a power that's going to come in the human heart. Isn't this exciting now? Let's just get off into God's concept now and see God's excitement. And here Jesus was so exciting as he thought of this, wasn't he? But now he said, you can't have it now. For the Spirit was not yet given, but just Jesus was not yet glorified. So no matter how much they prayed, tarried, waited for the glorious blessings of the Holy Spirit in gospel times, they could not have what we are privileged to have. Do we all see that point? We've said that a dozen times, haven't we? Because there could not be the increase of blessings until there was available the moral force of humiliation. And Jesus, I can't give you now what I want to give you, Jesus said. But he that believeth is going to have something glorious. And so it went on. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so it goes on. You remember that key statement in John 14, 16 and 17. That majestic statement. It is to your advantage that I go away. Well, first of all, that passage in John 14, 17. That little distinction is so meaningful, isn't it? The end of that verse. But you know him, talking about the Holy Spirit, because he abides with you and will be in you. Here's the new thing that's going to happen. A new invasion of the Holy Spirit into the human heart. Now, beloved, let's not think of the scripture in terms of our experience. Let's try to be objective. Let's try to be factual in our consideration. So here, the very idea of Jesus talk about, the Spirit is with you now, but there's something new going to happen. He's going to be in you. And this is the new thing that began on Pentecost, as we all realize, and it could not come until there had been a solution. And we talked about Jesus, it's for your advantage that I go away. How could that ever be understood? Only in the sense that the Holy Spirit cannot come in you until I go away and complete the off atonement and complete the great humbling force that solves reconciliation and enables God to forgive until I'm raised from the dead, until I have ascended. And then we will start a new thing, and this new thing is the great intimacy of the Holy Spirit of the human heart. Now you can imagine, as we're talking, the utter ridiculousness of leading a soul into the assurance of salvation. Thank God in our church we never had any such thing. We had an altar prayer. An old-fashioned Methodist church, and we're supposed to come to that altar, confess your sins, open your heart, till the Holy Spirit bore witness with your spirit, and you got up off your knees and shouted the glory of God. That's what was supposed to happen. And that's what we're talking about here. There's supposed to be something new. And now, my friend, praise God, praise God. I don't know wherever I'll go in any literature, anything I've read, any scientific thing, any mathematical treatise, anything. I don't know where I'll ever go. I remember a professor we had in calculus who worked around three boards of the wall in about half an hour. And then he says, now, fellas, isn't that easy? So he was living in his great mathematical equations and so forth. But that doesn't compare to what we're talking about. So you can go into literature and go into anything. You won't find anywhere where there's anything like this that compares. Here the great God says something new is going to happen. The Holy Spirit who is with you is going to become in you. Now, that's right. This is exactly what anybody can find out from the New Testament. This is purely a linguistic research. Having to go into the Greek text for critical studies that we're adding from, it's all very plain, though. And then Jesus says, after his resurrection, it seems like he gives a foretaste of what's going to come. And so the disciples are frightened. Oh, my, we thought Jesus was going to be with us. And now he's gone. And they're in the 20th of John we're thinking about. Now they're in behind closed doors and are fearful as to what's going to come with them. And their lovely Jesus comes in their midst on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And we think this is one of the indications that we are to respect the Lord's Day instead of Creation Day, because the resurrection day is so much more important to God than creation day, because it means it's the seal of God's great redemptive process. It means victory. It means something has happened. But don't forget, Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man. And that means we still need one day a week where we cultivate our friendship with God more than any other day of the week, where we have to go about our affairs and so forth and so on. And so here we have dear Jesus coming on the first day of the week. And he gives them a foretaste. Now some scholars want to say that this is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because we read there in verse 21, do we not? Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And some scholars, as I say, want to say that this is when the Holy Spirit was given. But we see from Acts 1 that this does not appear to be the case. So we go to the first chapter of Acts, 40 days after the resurrection. Paul tells us that Jesus manifested himself many ways, times, didn't he, during this period of 40 days, 500 brethren once and so forth. You remember Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. And now we come to a very important statement of lovely Jesus here. So we have Acts chapter 1. Let's look at it. And we have in verse 5, Jesus goes back. John baptized with water or in water. You understand this Greek preposition with is also in. So it could be either in or with. And so here we have John baptized with in water, but you shall be baptized with or in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now this is going to be a happy time. Something new is going to happen. Now that's right. Anybody can take the words, can take the linguistics of this passage, and you come out exactly the same. I wonder how you could escape, and who would ever want to escape. So here Jesus said, after a few of these days now, something great is going to happen. What's going to happen? The Holy Spirit's going to be given to a deeper intimacy in the human heart than he ever was before since the rebellion of Adam and Eve. Why is this going to be possible? Because the life of Jesus is so beautiful, so perfect. His love is so captivating. It's a breakdown. It's so solving of every single problem we have. It's so beautiful. It's so intelligent. It's so loving. It's such an example, such a shepherd. We can't find one single thing that we would want Jesus to be more than he was. And so the reason this can be this new thing, so Pentecost begins something, so Pentecost is not an addition to Christianity. It's not some kind of an optional experience that we're supposed to have. It is something that changed the whole dispensation. This is a new dispensation. This is the dispensation of the gospel, and let's try to trace a little bit the struggles and the battles that God had to make this great change. We had in the Old Testament rules, didn't we? Rules are right. What does God want to do in the New Testament, the New Covenant? Instead of rules, he wants to give us the vitality of life. Where the Holy Spirit moves in and motivates us and excites us and gives us a concept, a presence of the Lord. That's beautiful, wonderful, isn't it? So we're not under law because we don't need to be. We got a relationship. So we don't need rule. If you want to know, as we've said again and again, if you want to know if you're in a right relationship, take the rules and see whether you're fulfilling them. If you're not fulfilling the Ten Commandments, you're not walking in the love of Jesus, of course. But we're not supposed to be looking at the commandments. We're supposed to have the whole heart beating in the love of Jesus. That's what we're talking about. There's something new going to happen, Jesus said. Something new is going to move in. Oh, bless the Lord. You can have yourself a camp meeting all week long as you study these precious promises of God, can't you? That's right. It's right there, isn't it? Isn't this lovely? And God allows us to relive this matter. And so we have the statement, not many days from now. And so they were waiting on God, weren't they? And we have them praying so earnestly. We get down to verse 14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. So something new. Do we all understand now that something new is going to happen? That has never happened before. A new intimacy is going to happen. That's what this whole development's about. That's what the Old Testament prophecies were about. Hebrews tells us the word better is the key of Hebrews. Says the new covenant is better than the old. New high priest doesn't compare with the old. And so forth. And so the whole idea of better is what we're talking about. And so something new is going to happen. This is not supposed to be some kind of an addition. This is supposed to be the very idea of salvation in our day. As we allow ourselves to be captivated by Jesus and follow the submission of the Holy Spirit as He leads us and guides us. Oh my, may God make up what I can't say and just give us the impression of His wonderful mercy and His wonderful grace. Well, let's come over to the second chapter, which we're so familiar with. You remember Pentecost, the word means 50, of course, and here was 50 days after the great day of atonement was the time of great happiness. So different than the day of atonement, wasn't it? And so this is a time of happiness now, where they're going to get together, the time of harvest. They're going to praise the Lord for the good things. They're going to worship God, and it's a time of happiness, so different than from the struggles of the Day of Atonement. And so there are a part of this worship, aren't they? As we have sketched before, we don't know exactly where this prayer was going on. It probably was in the temple area. You remember there were some rooms and a number of, you've seen models of the great temple area where there were places where they could be together in prayer and meditating and having their own fulfillment of this great day of Pentecost. And so here, as they are celebrating the day of Pentecost, there comes in their very presence a great flame. Now, there's no way you can put this in words, is there? Supposing we were here waiting on God and pray, and here should come a great big fire flame coming right down through the ceiling or right down in our midst, and we should see this flame breaking up into small flame, and this flame was resting on everyone. Oh, how could you ever put a thing like this in words? This is the most dumbfounding thing that's ever happened in the manifestation of God, isn't it? And so the Holy Spirit comes over each. In other words, the Holy Spirit moves them to the inner heart of all the disciples, and now they're going to have a new, excited relationship in the Holy Spirit they never had before. And here comes the power. Here comes the dynamic. You remember in verse 8, which we didn't read, and you remember so much. You shall receive power. You shall take on yourself dynamis. Power when the Holy Spirit come upon you. So the idea of the presence is going to be this victory, isn't it? This wonderful dynamic power that's to come over the whole individuals. Read, do we not? At verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance or giving them to be speaking forth. So here comes the power of manifestation. Now, as you remember, we have two different words for tongues in this passage. Each one is used twice. And so we have in verse 4 and verse 11, the word tongue, which might be a language, was used for a language, or it might just be an expression. But in verse 11, we have it absolutely told us that they were speaking the mighty deeds of God. And we're here in our own tongues. So these are language. In other words, the gift of the manifestation of the Spirit on Pentecost was distinct languages that they'd never learned. The wonderful deeds of, oh my, there's just no way you can ever describe a thing like this. You remember we had, several times we had the sketch of the temple. We had little circles all over the
great temple area, people rushing over to hear their language, rushing over here to hear. So here you have all these different circles as I view it, and they're all talking about the wonderful deeds of God. Of course, what are they talking about? They're talking about the intelligence of God. They're talking about the righteousness of the Ten Commandments. They're talking about the virtue of Jesus. They're talking about the intelligence of reconciliation to God. They're talking about the terribleness of sin, of course, and man's revolt. Above all, they're talking about the sacred atonement of Jesus and how it solved the problems and how he was dead and now he's risen from the dead, has ascended into heaven. The mighty deeds of God. Oh my, can you see the takeover? This is no little event coming to pass. This is a unthinkable, dynamic, explosive manifestation, isn't it, of the wonderful power of God. Now just forget me being here and just let your mind float into the concepts of such ideas as these, which come from the very text of God's Word. Oh my, then Peter gathers, now they have the other word language is translated in verse 6. We have that word, don't we? And in verse 8, now this word is dialectos, and it's a dialect, it's an absolute language. And so we have these two words, something that is understood, and we know from the statement that the tongues of Pentecost were absolute languages that they'd never learned, and God wanted his wonderful truth proclaimed throughout the whole land, didn't he? And remember, on these feast days, there were travelers from all over the Roman Empire, and they saved their money and made these trips as their great things of the year. And so they would all go back to their different places of residence, would they not, and talk about the wonderful, wonderful things of God. So God is making an invasion now of the Roman Empire and the known world, isn't he, with these wonderful things. And he wants all these wonderful things explained in everybody's language so they can understand just exactly what God is talking about. And so Peter in verse 14-18 goes back to Joel. He said, this is exactly what Joel was prophesying, and now it has come to be fulfilled. And so Joel's prophecy is fulfilled according to Peter's interpretation, isn't it? And then he talks about in verse 33 how Jesus, as he said, to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And so this is what the Lord said, that as he would be assembled. And my, just think of the conviction that came. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, pierced through the heart. Here's conviction. There has to be conviction in salvation, doesn't there? There has to be a facing of the fact. And here's a great urgency. As you look at the Greek text here, what you do? It's an exciting question. It's a deep concern, a deep conviction. And Peter says, repent, doesn't he? In verse 38, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. As we've said before, this is an indicative mode. This is not a subjunctive mode, may receive. This is an indicative mode, shall receive, the mode of certainty. In other words, God is saying to Peter, if you fulfill the conditions of repentance and turning from your sin, of course, repentance means a change of mind, a rethinking of priorities. If we rethink our priorities and see the intelligent view of God's greatness and our own smallness, willing to adjust ourselves to it, open our hearts in confession, everything we've done when we were living for ourselves. If you have this idea changed, you shall receive this glorious, wonderful thing that I'm talking about. Where are you going to find anything like this anywhere, my friends? And then we're glad for the next verse, aren't we? This takes us into account. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as may the Lord our God shall call himself. Then just think of the sweet verses you have. Rest, how there was this great victory and the great oneness of the church and the great happiness in the Lord. So here comes the great manifestation of the Holy Spirit. But let us remember this, my dear friends, that the manifestation of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost was given to Jews and Gentile proselytes. All of the disciples of Jesus were either Jews or Gentiles
who became Jewish proselyte. The only way you could be saved in Old Testament times was to accept the fact that God had called out Abraham and that God had spoken through Moses and that there was then the Ten Commandments were right and true. The method of reconciliation through an offering was the only way of forgiveness. In other words, we Gentiles would have to say, yes, God has called out this nation. He's revealed through the nation. He's told us how to be reconciled. And so we become Jewish proselytes. And all the disciples of Jesus were in that category. And now what does God plan to do? He plans to bring an end to the whole Judaistic situation and bring about a world gospel that does not go back to all the rules and regulations of Judaism. Now, God gave all these rules for a reason. There was the dietary rules, weren't there? There were political rules. God wanted to keep the nation separate. And so forth. So he insisted they're not involving themselves with others and so forth. So all these rules were given for a reason to keep this nation together. And so there would be the truth, preservation, so the Savior could come, have a background to work from, and so forth. And now God planned to bring the whole mass of detailed regulation to an end and substitute for a relationship in Jesus through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Oh, what a change has to happen. How is God ever going to bring about this change? I appreciate a couple of short courses I had by a Jewish professor who had his PhD in Hebrew University and so forth. And I remember him telling us that any important Jewish family circle generally supported one of their members full time to keep up with all the regulations that they were supposed to observe to be good Jews. So you see, we have all the technicalities, all the responsibilities and the writings of the rabbis and so forth, it was so complicated. And what? As far as the revelations, we know there were some extra things brought in, but as far as the revelation from God, they were all designed to achieve a purpose. And now God plans to put an end to all these technical details and just open your heart to Jesus and let the Holy Spirit move in and fill us with love and happiness and walk my impulse, walk my love, walk my excitement. Amen. How is he ever going to bring about a change like this? And that's what the further development of the book of Acts is all about, isn't it? And so we have a passage we should stop a little bit with, and that's in the 8th chapter of Acts. We have so many lovely statements of the early church, don't we? And how there was the glorious power, the glorious manifestations that God had brought about. Oh my, how wonderful was the victory and for the glory. And then we have dear Stephen, don't we? And his great testimony. Oh my. We'll go back to some of these in our concept of the fullness of the Spirit in its operation. But we all are acquainted with dear Stephen in the 6th chapter of Acts and the 7th chapter. We have his great statement, don't we? His great defense. And they were not able to say one word. In other words, God gave him such, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake. And so the Holy Spirit came upon Stephen with his power. They couldn't say one word against it. So the only thing to do is gnash on him with their teeth. This shows that Stephen had completely run the argument and had nothing whatsoever to defend himself. The only thing to do was kill him, get rid of him. Oh my, isn't it wonderful? This is wonderful, isn't it? That the truth of the living God is going to have final victory. Amen. We're on the winning side, aren't we? God's not worrying about being overthrown by the little man down here in this world, to be sure. And to be on the winning side is something tremendous, isn't it? And if Stephen was on the winning side, praise the Lord, and had this wonderful home going, and remember the tense, I am seeing, that's not a camera flash, that's a present tense. Behold, I am seeing.
to heaven. And here's a perfect tense, having been opened. And the Son of Man having come to be standing. And this tense indicates a change in something. So God opens Stephen's vision to see what's going on, and then he sees Jesus having come to be standing. A change in the position of Jesus to welcome him home. Where will you read anything like this in all literature? Do you suppose he was sorry he was dying? Do you suppose you could buy him for $10 million? This is what the gospel in the book of Acts is all trying to do. And then they were spread out. Now, they didn't obey Jesus, did they, very well, the early church? It's awful nice to stay right here and have all this lovely fellowship. But this persecution brought a change, as you have in the 8th chapter of Acts. And they started to go everywhere preaching the gospel. And Philip went down to Samaria, as we have in the 8th chapter of Acts, and begins to preach. Now let's look at verse 8. There was much rejoicing in that city. Is this the rejoicing of salvation? I think not. Because a little later, we are told that they began to believe what Philip was speaking. Here was all the marvelous miracles. God gave him power. Verse 5, and so, and just think of the miracles and the power that God had manifested through him. But in verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. Notice Philip is preaching moral government, isn't he? The kingdom of God is moral government. God being the king, we being a part of his government, the kingdom of God. So here he is proclaiming this, isn't he? And the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. But something wasn't going right. Peter had said, if you meet the condition, you'll be filled with the glory of God. Hadn't he? Indicative moan. Let's never get the idea we have to wrestle and tarry with God for the blessing of the Holy Spirit. That's an insult to God. God is tarrying to get us in the condition of submission and dimensions. We'll talk next time a little more about dimensions again. But God is trying to work with us to get us in the right attitude and to get us into immaturity so he can do greater things, isn't he? But let's never get the idea. It breaks my heart. There are many times, you know, I was saved so long, and then I prayed, and then I prayed, and finally, God bless me. Without any confession of sin, without any confession of lack of faith, without any confession of any deficiencies. Giving the idea where he was perfect right all along the line, but God was just that hard person, so hard to convince. Of course, Jesus settled that, didn't he? We talked about Luke 11:13. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children by emotional reaction, because they're our children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who are asking him? But something wasn't going right. Here's Philip, and they believed, and they weren't getting glorious blessed. Now remember, there's a big change. In the 10th chapter of Acts, as you remember, the occasion of Cornelius is the most important change for us and the gospel in the whole New Testament, as far as the operation of the Spirit is concerned. Because in the 10th chapter, and repeated in the 11th, is going to be the finality where God is going to give the Holy Spirit to a person repenting of sins, without paying any attention to all the detailed rules and regulations of Judaism. And that is the great final thing God is aiming at in the gospel of the grace of God. And here comes an occasion. There was no necessity for this as I see it. But God just had mercy. Now the Samaritans were not Judaistic. They were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, as you remember, which came about during the captivity.
And when things went well for the Jews, they call themselves Jews. When things went against the Jews, they call themselves Gentiles. And so here you have, you remember they had a separate worship they set up and so forth. But here, God is going to make a special case as I see it. And this is what it is, as I view it, a special case. So when the power of the Holy Spirit didn't come down upon these believers, they contacted Peter and John. Won't you come down here and see why they can't have the blessing that we had at Pentecost? And like the churches have, and you have all these many, many statements about the blessings of the church. Now you remember the divisions of humanity. Jesus spoke about that, didn't he? In the 10th chapter of Matthew, for example, we have the category mentioning the Samaritans, don't we? And so they were singled out for some kind of special treatment. Verse 5 of Matthew 10, these 12 Jesus sent for, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not go in the city of the Samaritan, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, so forth. And so there is a classification, a recognition of some special relationship with the Samaritan. You also had in the first chapter of Acts, did you not, in verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, even to the uttermost part of the earth. So again, we have Samaria. And so it seems that God made a special case out of Samaria. As Peter and John went down and laid their hands upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, some want to say that that's the way you have to receive the Holy Spirit. But mark you, there's not one single instance of any laying on of hands up to the point of Cornelius, even. No one laid hands on at Pentecost. No one laid hands in the early church. You don't read anything about it. No one laid hands on Cornelius, as we shall see. But here is a special case, as I see it, where God is adapting himself to try to grant blessings to these people before the time comes. Because after the gift of the Holy Spirit on Cornelius, this would be the opening for Gentiles, and this would take the Samaritans into account. And so this is for everyone. Remember, there's no Jew nor Gentile and so forth. We're all one in Christ Jesus and so forth. And so after Cornelius, there would have been no need for a special consideration. But that was about 10 years, as I see, as scholars seem to recognize the idea, about 10 years after Pentecost, when God's going to finalize this thing with Cornelius. And here comes an occasion where God wants to bless, because what Peter said didn't take place. Oh my, let's just see the excitement of God as he's endeavoring to work all this matter out. And so there was the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now I have a list of the scriptures here of the blessings of the church up to this point. We won't take time to read them, but you can compare them. I was just looking over the first 10 chapters of Acts again today to see what there was. How the early church received the glorious blessings of the Holy Spirit. Now look at Acts 5:32, however, as a very, very important passage. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, whom God did give to those who are obeying him. So according to this, everybody who is humbling himself or herself before the Lord Jesus, submitting to the Lord in the enlightenment of the gospel, has received the gift of the Holy Spirit, because God did give the Holy Spirit to those who are obeying him. And when we turn in repentance, have a change of mind, and make God supreme, make ourselves subordinate, and have a truly intelligent viewpoint, this is the end of the state of rebellion, isn't it? This is when we begin to obey God. We begin to submit to God, and God did give the Holy Spirit to those who are obeying him. But as I said, here were the Samaritans who were obeying God, and this hadn't been done yet, because Peter's referring to the preaching of Judaism, the Judaistic Christians and the Gentile Jewish proselytes. Because here was the whole scope of Judaism, in other words. The early church didn't conceive they'd have to leave all these regulations. That's what Galatians all about, and so forth. And so here was a great change that had to be brought. Do we all see this beautiful idea, friends? that here were all the technicalities that God thought necessary to bring about, and now he wants to liberate 1,000. You're liberated. Don't get back into the yoke of bondage. And so this is what God wants to do. He wants us to fall in love with dear sweet Jesus, doesn't he? And the gift of the Holy Spirit and walk in the Holy Spirit and all the provisions he's made and not be worried about all the calculations and all the rules and regulations that they had, couldn't go a certain number of miles every day. And the Lord's Sabbath, of course, they were limited in this. Now we want to be reasonable and sensible in all these things, don't we? We want to walk with the love of Jesus and his guidance. But we all see the new principle that's going to happen. And so I think that the Samaritan case is a special case. I had this note this morning. The Samaritans are evidently given special consideration until that final bestowment upon repentant Gentiles, apart from Judaism, had taken place. They had received special treatment on this occasion. That they did receive is also evident from the fact that no apostolic objection was made, as later took place when the Holy Spirit was given to Cornelius. You remember in the 10th and 11th chapter of Acts, the apostles are enraged against Peter, that he went and ate with the Gentiles and forsook the regulations of Judaism, and Peter really has a trouble when he gets back to the leader, doesn't he? Now, there wasn't one word of objection, is there, in the Samaritan situation. So that shows that this is a kind of a special case, which I don't think is to be a pattern for our procedure in our day. Now let's just say a little bit about this great development with Cornelius. I have noted some passages here, and let's just look at the text here. At the bottom of your page 30, we say about 10 years later, as Cornelius and his household were humble and repentant before God, the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles also. Apart from the regulations prescribed for Judaism, to establish the pattern for world outreach of the gospel. And so the chapters 10 and 11 are given to this great, great development that we shall consider. We have the first verse here. Cornelius, of course, is a centurion. He's in charge of 100 soldiers for the great government. And he's very respectful, isn't he? Isn't it wonderful? Verse 2, he's a devout man and one that feared God with all his household and so forth and gave alms. He's really seeking the truth of God. He hasn't found the glorious things yet, but he's seeking it in great humility, isn't it? Look at the response and prayer from God. Isn't that wonderful? We think in our smallness that God doesn't pay attention to our aspersion. But isn't that wonderful? Verse 4, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Praise the Lord that God pays attention to us. And so you know how the story was. God conveyed to him that he was to go and seek for Peter. He told him where he would be. And so he sends his trusted soldiers, doesn't he, over to find Peter. As you get into verse 9 and so forth, Peter's on the housetop praying, and Peter has this great vision. Here's a great big sheet that's let down from heaven with all kinds of animals upon it, which he is forbidden to eat by Judaistic custom and revelation for good and wise reasons, as we've said. And here, in the vision, rise, Peter, kill and eat, verse 13. And so forth. Peter said, no, no. So Peter objects to this. And then God conveys to him, there's going to be three men coming for you. And I want you to go with him. Don't ask any questions. Just go right on with him. And verse 17, the men who had sent from Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared to the gate, and so forth. So Peter's reflecting on the vision. The Spirit said, behold, three men are looking for you. Arise and go downstairs, accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Here's something tremendous going to happen. Praise the Lord. Here's something tremendous. Notice the trouble God's having here to try to change their mind from the outreach of the gospel now into a new area. And they're so, we can't conceive of their mind, can't we? They're raised in Judaism. They followed all the regulations and all these things. And just think of the struggles they're going to have But Peter goes and he wisely takes some with, doesn't he? So he rose the next day and so forth and gets in the house of Cornelius. And we have down in verse 25, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. He says, I'm nobody, get up. I'm just a servant of the Lord. I'm not great. I'm just a servant. Like he talks about in 1 Peter 5, he's a humble elder, isn't he? Stand up, I too am a man. And he talked and he entered and found many assembled and so forth. And they go over what had happened. And Cornelius says, I was praying and this is what the Spirit said to me. And so we have Peter starting to speak in verse 33 here. And Peter opened his mouth and so forth and begins to proclaim the things of God. Notice the reverence here that is necessary if we're going to respond. Verse 33, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord, and so forth. Then Peter goes on to declare a few things. We have that wonderful verse 38 here, don't we? How Jesus went about doing good, which we referred to a great deal. And then we have down, as Peter gets down to the verse 43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him has received forgiveness of sins. And here it happens when Peter is preaching, while Peter is still, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who are listening to the message. Oh my, here comes the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit. And all the circumcised believers, that is the Jewish believers that Peter brought with him to witness, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. Here is a duplication of what happened on Pentecost, isn't it? About 10 years later, we think. And so here is a great shock, a great change that is going to take place. And they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. This part, exalting God, would certainly indicate to me that there was some intelligence in their tongues here and must have been a similarity of preaching the wonderful things of God. They're exalting God. They're worshiping God. You look up the word exalting here in the vine, for example, glorifying, praising, extolling God. So here's a time of great blessing, and oh my, can we conceive of what has happened. Now, what was the conclusion? Surely no one can refuse water for those to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? So here comes the entrance of the Holy Spirit into a Gentile household without all the procedure of Judaism. So for them to be baptized, now Peter is in sure trouble. As he goes back to his elders here, chapter 11, verse 2, Peter, he came to us from those who were circumcised, the Jewish leaders, the apostles, saying, you went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them. He went into the Gentiles, but Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in an orderly sequence, saying, Peter knew that God had talked to him. Peter knew that he had the voice of God in this matter. So he was going to just tell them. He goes over the story. I was up here praying. Don't blame me. I was up here praying. I had this great vision. I saw the thing. I was told there'd be some men for me, and sure enough, they were. I was told to go with them, not asking any questions. I did. I got into this household, and I found them already, and the Spirit came upon me, and I started to preach. It doesn't seem like Peter was very emphatic in his preaching, does he? He was no doubt feeling his way and wondering just why this thing was going to go. It's such a shock, wasn't it, for him to be doing this? And then right in the midst that he gives his testimony, doesn't he? In verse 14, and notice this, my friend, notice this passage. He shall speak words to you by which you shall be saved, you and all your household. So in a healthy birth, in our wonderful age, we are to work with souls until the power of the Holy Spirit comes into their lives and gives them a witness. Let us never tell anybody they're saved. I'm so glad for the impressions the Holy Spirit gave me. This is about 46 years ago. I was just beginning to evaluate new things of what we're talking about. I was in a home here. We had a Bible study there, and praise the Lord, and days, and people were digging into the good Word of God, because if we just got a little bit to eat, we were so grateful.
And here, where here's a hard railroad mechanic. He got 6-5 inches away from me one time. He's going to deal with me like he thought I ought to be for trying to serve the Lord and trying to help his dear boy and so forth. And here they were just beginning to think, and the tears start coming down his face, and they were, we were last. The lady said, "Now, Brother Olson, you're not going to let them go home, are you, without leading them to assurance of salvation?" And just like the Spirit of God flashing before my mind, how great is God? I didn't say anything for a second. God is great. Is God able to give them assurance? He sure is. God is love, isn't he? Is the love of God willing to give them assurance if they should have it? Oh, these are pivotal things in our experience sometimes, aren't they? I told the lady, who am I to give them assurance of salvation? I'm sure glad I didn't, friend. About 2 weeks later, I was preaching on the marriage supper of the Lamb. Praise the name of Jesus. I remember that sweet little church out there in the woods with the beautiful woods on each side and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Praise the Lord. And who should come up there right away without any kind of persuasion? This hard, real mechanic with the tears running down his face. Brother Olson, I'm going to be at that supper. And that's what we got to do. Work with souls until they have the victory in Jesus. Then they won't need much follow-up, to be sure. The Holy Spirit will follow them up. So this is what Peter's talking about. The Holy Spirit's telling them, Peter says. And then he goes back. Notice he goes back and points out in verse 16. He remembered the words of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water in water, and you shall be baptized with or in the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus went back to Peter, reminded them. And then we have verse 7, now get ready. For to my mind, the most important passage in the pivotal change in the whole dispensation is Acts 11:18. This is a conclusion that's a pivotal change. Everything from this on is going to be different in God's economy, because this is the real beginning of the gospel of the grace of God. Just imagine convincing all these apostles who had raised in Judaism, just convincing all these apostles that this whole structure they've been living and memorized and working is all going to be changed, and now people are going to come into a living relationship with the Holy Spirit and with the Lord Jesus. How could God ever bring this about? Oh, didn't it take a great shock? And only the Holy Spirit coming into their minds would convince them of this, wasn't it? What did they do? God, therefore, gave to them the same gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is I, Peter says, that I could stand in God's way? And then we have the great, beautiful, simple, and when they heard this, they quietened down and glorified God. Says, well then, here's the conclusion. God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. Here's a little simple expression. The repentance unto life. The change of mind and repentance unto what's the life? The life, the gift, the fullness, the baptism, whatever you want to call it, of the Holy Spirit is the life, isn't it? How do you get it? The repentance unto life. God had now granted to the Gentiles the repentance of the life. From Acts 11:18 on, everything's going to be different. And now God's becoming universal. And that's what Paul writes his epistles and so forth and tries to reason with them that we're saved through the sacred atonement of Christ and not going back to the animal sacrifices and so forth. That we have our lovely relation to the Holy Spirit and we're not bound by different rules and regulations. And now this great development is going to happen. Notice the different words used here in this passage. I didn't mention what you realize. Some would say that the baptism of the Spirit is different than the fullness of the Spirit. Well, you remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus refers back to John the Baptist, talking about the baptism of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, the word baptism isn't used. The word fullness is used. Obviously, Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of Jesus' words in Acts 1 that John the Baptist talked about, isn't it? And so if you look at Acts 10 and 11 and gather all the different ways that Peter uses to say this,
And he taught that the gift of the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? He said the Spirit fell on them. You shall be baptized with the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit again gave to us the Spirit and so forth. Then deed repentance unto life. And so we have the great development that God has labored so long for. How can God be safe in setting aside all the rules? Because he has brought about a greater force in the Lord Jesus Christ than ever existed before. So now instead of committing to rules, he commits the world to think about Jesus. Oh, such a majestic development. My. You can imagine the excitement of research and tracing all these things chronologically and seeing the fulfillment of this wonderful new event. And so you have Peter's reference to this in the 15th of Acts. He's defending himself again, isn't he? And verses 8 and 9. This is the first Jerusalem conference, the first church conference, really. And God who knows the heart, we referred to this in the previous lecture, God the heart knower, bore their witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as it also to us. What happened when the Spirit of God came? Made no distinction between us and them, cleansing or purifying their hearts by faith. So here we have the great new adventure, haven't we, of God, and all that God had labored so long to achieve. And that brings us up to the top of your page 31. And the Apostle Paul talks about these intimacies, doesn't he? We are to be a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, aren't we? We are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Holy Spirit whom we have from God. And that you're not your own. So here we have the new intimacy described again and again. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And then we have the clearest doctrinal statement in the New Testament about the baptism of the Spirit, it appears to me. 1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 13 are two of the most sacred, thoughtful verses we can think about, are they not? And here comes the intimacy that God wants to bring about. Even as the body is one, talking about the physical body, all its functioning parts. The Scripture uses this as a sample, doesn't it? So our relation to Christ is one. Many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by or in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit, or to drink into one Spirit. Oh, the solemnness of such words as this. So it's the gift of the Spirit that forms the body of Christ, isn't it? The church is a called out body. The Holy Spirit is the guide in the church, isn't it? And he has moved into the members. And he becomes the center of all our relationship with God. And so Paul writes about being fellow heirs and so forth, and calls this the gospel of the grace of God. Acts chapter 20, he says here, verse 21, there has to be repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he calls this in verse 24, I do not consider my life but accounted dear to myself, nor that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Here is the new development, isn't it? The gospel of the grace of God. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to be alive and have these wonderful things to talk about. We're thankful that we can stay with Paul a little bit, having obtained help from God, we continue unto this day. Lord Jesus, we thank thee for helping us again and again.
We're thankful, Jesus, you are our shepherd, and we don't want the false shepherds. Lord Jesus, I need thee as my shepherd, very greatly. And my dear friends here likewise. Spirit of God, take what we wish we could talk about as it really is, and convey to our minds this beautiful, beautiful development of thy love. We're so thankful for thy love to us, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us, so that we might be made partakers of the riches of their lovely grace and mercy. We thank thee, Jesus, for thy mercy. Help in all the things we should pray about, for each other, for the burdens each one of us has. Lord, thou knowest our burdens, each one of us. We commit them to thee. We thank thee for the opportunities we may have to serve thee. Help us in them. And now help us together, Lord, in all that we want to do, and bless our fellowship together, and guide us on in Jesus' name. Amen.